Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Today we have this week's sermon preached by Tim LaCroix, our senior pastor. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading of the Holy Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Please stand if you're able. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. The Gospel of the Lord.
I'm going to try an illustration that I know very little about and I have even less credibility giving, but here we go. The Eras Tour is wrapping up. Taylor Swift's massive tour that began in March of 2023 and will conclude, it's now in its international wing, will conclude in December in Vancouver. One of the interesting things about going to a concert, any concert, is it requires a bit of preparation. You have to get tickets. That's something you have to prepare. You have to prepare going to the concert and so forth. If you are unfamiliar with the person you're going to see, or you need to remind yourself or refresh your memory, it's helpful to review the discography, listen to some songs. That way you can enjoy yourself even more when you go. But there was a special kind of preparation that occurred for those who were going to the Eras Tour. They were invited, and many did dress up in different eras of Taylor's life. And so people had to plan their outfits and dress up in order to when they went to the concert. Indeed, this Halloween, I saw many Taylor Swift's dressed up, young ladies dressed up as they were doing their trick-or-treating. It's also hunting season right now. I don't know if you knew that. We live in a rather cosmopolitan place in Ithaca because of the presence of our two universities. But we also live in a pretty rural place where people enjoy the great outdoors, including people who hunt, including myself. One of the things you may not know about hunting is it requires a lot of preparation. Not just preparing yourself and your clothing, because you're going to sit outside for hours in the freezing cold, but also whatever device you're going to use to take the game. But it requires a lot of preparation of the land and the place that you're going to hunt. There's a lot of work that goes on year-round in the springtime and the summertime to clear brush, to make sure that hunters can get through, make sure animals can get through. There is also a shepherding of the herd that is locally on your property to take pictures and see who's there and decide, you know, how you shall manage that group of animals. There's a lot of preparation, in other words, than just going out and hunting. There's also another form of preparation that's about to happen and perhaps is already happening, and that is Black Friday. Black Friday. This used to be a little bit bigger of a deal. Now Black Friday's already started. They're getting you to buy stuff online, and perhaps that's a good thing that it starts a little earlier and doesn't always depend on Friday after Thanksgiving. But it used to be, and I'm sure some still are, treat Black Friday as a sport. They're going to go out on Friday. Some will wait in lines and pitch tents so they can be the first in. But you have to prepare. You have to know where the sales are. You have to know what things are being on sale. You have to plan your route. I'm going to go here first and wait in line and go to the next place. It takes quite a bit of preparation to do Black Friday as some people would like to do it. But of course, Black Friday is in preparation for Christmas. Christmas is a holiday that is coming that requires a great bit of preparation. Many people who participate in Christmas, including myself, will prepare in many ways. One of the things you have to do is you have to prepare your meal. You have to prepare who you're going to invite over the meal. And as I said to the kids, you have to clean the house, make sure the house is clean. You have to acquire the meat that you will cook. I got my Thanksgiving turkey this week, so I'm ready. I'm prepared. I'm going to smoke a turkey. For those who aren't coming over to my house, it's your loss. It's your loss. But you have to prepare. What's the biggest thing we have to do to prepare for Christmas? We have to shop. We have to buy gifts. We have to go buy gifts for everybody and make sure they're going to like them. And we got to, you know, stress over that. There's a lot of preparation, in other words, for a lot of things in our lives, including Christmas. But what's one of the things that is neglected in this season of preparation is actually what the season is supposed to be. In the text today, we have John the Baptist preaching about preparation for the advent of Christ. And in that preparation, we don't find shopping on the list, and we don't find things like getting a meal together. There's all sorts of good things that we could do to prepare for various things, but John the Baptist gives us a specific way that we are to prepare for the Lord to come. And as we think about our culture and how big of a deal is made about Christmas, including in the church, one of the things that I want to do and have been doing is to reacquire the spirit of Advent. Advent is a time of preparation. Preparation for the return of Christ. Preparation for Christ to come and to intervene in the brokenness and the pain of this world. Much of society and even the church treats Advent as pre-Christmas. It's like Christmas before Christmas. And so it isn't really leaning into the historic nature of what Advent is, which is preparation for the return of Jesus. And this text that we have today is one of the central texts that outlines how we are to prepare for the coming of the Lord. I will invite you to turn in your Bibles or on your devices to Luke Chapter 3. It is also printed in your bulletin if you want to look along. As we look at Luke chapter 3, we see a few things that I want to pull out today. As we begin in verse 1 of Luke chapter 3, we find that the coming of Christ is historical and it is universal. So Luke begins in verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. This places the event that is about to be described in a specific historical context. In other words, this is not a myth. It isn't a book of stories. It isn't a book of moral philosophy. This is describing historical events, and Luke grounds it in historical events. Indeed, as we go back to Luke chapter 1, he talks about how he endeavored to write an account based on eyewitness testimony. And so we find that this testimony and chapter 3 about John the Baptist is centered in history. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Tiberius began to reign. He was the successor to Octavian, who we commonly know as Caesar Augustus. Tiberius began to reign in September of the year 14 AD. So the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar would begin in September of 28 AD. John the Baptist comes on the scene either late in the year on 28 AD or sometime during the first four-fifths of AD 29. This places it in a real time, in a real place, around the Jordan. These are historical things that are described. The universal applicability of the return of Christ. It's not just a private religious thing. It is something that grounds itself in history. And we also see that it is grounded in the governments of the secular world. We have described for us not only Tiberius Caesar, who was the emperor, the princeps of the Roman Empire. We also see Pontius Pilate, who was the ruler, the governor of Judea. We see Herod the Tetrarch, who was different from the Herod that described at the beginning of Jesus' life. This is a different Herod. These are all Roman governors. Even Herod the Tetrarch and Philip his brother and Lysanias, they are all client rulers of Rome. This is describing the Roman government. And Luke is centering the return or the coming of Christ and his ministry in the secular context of who is ruling the world. Because this event of Christ's return has political implications. It is for everyone. It is not just for the church. And so Luke situates it in the context of the Roman Empire, the Roman rulers who were in place at that time. Pilate was the governor of Judea because the situation had changed a bit when Herod was the client king when Jesus was born of Judea. There was some falling out with Herod, and so Rome took it over. They put a governor over Judea, but the other parts of Israel were ruled by client kings, Philip, Herod the Tetrarch, and Licinius. So these are all client governors of the Roman Empire. But then we also see in verse 2 that although Christ's advent is universal, it is situated in history, it is coming in real, in the flesh, in physical terms, it is for the world, it implications in all aspects of the world. It is primarily and firstly situated and oriented toward his people. We see this in verse 2. It says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. You may recognize those two names because they were still the high priests when Jesus was crucified, which only happened about four years after this moment. So not only is it situated in terms of Roman government, this event is situated in terms of God's people and God's family. And it's interesting that only Caiaphas and Annas are mentioned, the religious rulers, the ecclesiastical rulers of the people of Israel. And so in the context of the coming of Christ, it comes first to God's people. John the Baptist is preaching to God's people. Now, there are other people who come, soldiers who are Roman who come. But primarily, this event comes to God's people. The call to prepare primarily comes to God's people, even though it has implications for everything. And so we see at the end of verse 2, the word of God came to John. The word of God, the word of the Lord came to John. Who is this John? Well, in order to understand who John is, we have to go back a little bit to Luke chapter 1. In the context of Luke, which is the gospel we will be reading this year, in year C of the Revised Common Lectionary, we'll be having a lot of Luke. If we go back to chapter 1, the first two chapters of Luke are the opening up of Mary's family photo album. Luke tells us at the very beginning of his gospel that he endeavored to set an orderly account for a person named Theophilus, who is either a person named Theophilus, or it's a name because it means lover of God, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. He says he wants to get the eyewitnesses together and put together a historical account. And the material from chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Luke can have no other source than a member of the family. We have intimate family details, the birth of John the Baptist, the story about how John the Baptist's birth was predicted as his father, Zechariah, who was a priest, had his duty in the temple. He was serving in the temple, lighting the lampstand, serving the showbread, and various things you would do in the holy place. As Zechariah was serving in the holy place, an angel appeared to him, Gabriel, same angel that later appears to Joseph and Mary, and says, you're going to have a son, and you're going to call his name John. Well, Zechariah didn't believe it, because he and his wife Elizabeth were very old. And because of his unbelief, the angel struck him mute, and he didn't talk anymore. And of course, we read in chapter 1 how when John was born, his family and friends wanted to name him Zechariah after his father, because John the Baptist is born into a priestly line. He would have been a priest if he hadn't have kind of walked away from that line of work in order to be a prophet. But they wanted to name him Zechariah, and John made a motion and said, no, no, and they handed him a tablet, because people were literate at this time. I don't know if you have heard some people say that they were illiterate. They were very literate. So they give him a tablet. It would have been a wax tablet. This was the technology of writing. You have a wax tablet, use a stylus, and you can scratch into the wax, and when that's done, you melt it, and you have another wax surface to write on. That's how people wrote notes. They give him a wax tablet, and he writes, his name is John, which people were confused about, because that was not a name that belonged to his family. And so John the Baptist came on the scene. His name was John. John, the son of Zechariah. After he was obedient in naming him John, John in Hebrew would have been Yonatan, which means gift of God. He sang a song, the song of Zechariah, which speaks about the advent of the king and his glory. So this is the John we're talking about in Luke chapter 3. The John, the son of Zechariah, who was foretold by his father Zechariah to be the teller of good news and the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. So here he is preparing the way. And what does he say? Well, if we have to have so much preparation for Christmas and for going to concerts and for going out hunting, how much more preparation should we have for the coming of the Lord? John the Baptist, it says, the word of the Lord came to him, to John the son of Zechariah in verse 2. This formula, the word of God came to him, is a formula that is used for all the Old Testament prophets. If you read the prophets, for example, Jonah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, it will say at some point, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. That is a formula that shows that the person is a prophet. John the Baptist is a prophet. In fact, Jesus will tell us he's the last and greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament. John the Baptist signifies the end of the Old Covenant, and he's ushering in the new. So what is John the Baptist doing? It says that he went out into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. What do we do to prepare? It says in verse 4, the preparing of the way of the Lord is likened to a big construction project. Indeed, the verses mentioned sound like the construction of a superhighway. If you're going to make a superhighway, you have to raise up the valleys and you have to lower the hills to make it flat. You can't go 80 miles an hour on a hilly road, or you'll fly off the top of it, you know, when you hit it. Just simple physics. In order to make a superhighway, you also have to make it straight. You take the curves, you make the curves straight. So in Isaiah chapter 40, we have the description of the return of the Lord and the preparation for the return of the Lord described like building a superhighway. We flatten the place, we straighten the place, and there will be a way for God. That's a metaphor for preparing the way. How does John say this plays out in our lives? Well, he says the way that we build the superhighway, the way that we prepare the way of the Lord, is we repent. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How do we prepare the way of the Lord? We individually have to repent. What is repentance? And what does it have to do with preparing the way? I saw this funny picture. I've got a pastor friend who all he does is collect. His social media profile is sharing funny pictures and memes. It's not a bad way to approach social media. It's far less toxic and harmful than what some people do. But he shared this picture the other day. I thought it would be an apt image. This is fake. What is being described here in this image? And I realize that this is a little bit crass, but trust me, it is appropriate. It says, hi to poo. It shows a person taking their dog out for a walk. Of course, when you take the dogs for a walk, they will relieve themselves. And instead of instead of using those bags, it says rock beats bags. Stop wasting your time with cheap plastic poop bags. Pets add so much to our lives, including work. Hide a poo. Rocks are designed to make the worst part of owning a dog disappear. There's no more squatting, scooping, or general unpleasantness associated with cleaning up after Rover. All you have to do is cover it up and forget it. Unsightly waste instantly becomes a unassuming stone. It looks pretty assuming to me. An unassuming stone that blends in perfectly with the natural landscape. You are free to joy in your backyard and your dog. This package comes with 8 of these hide-a-poos. It says, simply cover and go. How much of our life is a game of hide-a-poo? Isn't this how we treat sin in our lives? Don't we treat sin like this? That we just cover it up and pretend it doesn't exist? The Bible uses this metaphor about sin. It calls it refuse. It calls it excrement. You know, it talks about the dog returning to its vomit. And our tendency as human beings is just to simply take something, cover it up, and pretend like it's not there. In the meantime, it's killing the grass, and it stinks, right? You can't just hide your sin. You can't just cover up your sin. You have to repent of your sin. And repenting of our sin is not simply ignoring it. It's not simply pretending it doesn't exist. It is actually dealing with it. And John tells us how to deal with it. How do we repent? Actually, the church has a big misunderstanding about what repentance is, and a lot of people do. People think repentance is simply admitting you're wrong and saying you're sorry. Or maybe not even that much, just admitting you did something wrong. But that's not repentance. Repentance is much more than that. Here's what repentance is. He starts in verse 7. He says to the crowds that came, this is an effective church growth strategy. Verse 7, who warned you, you brood of vipers, to escape the wrath to come? You know, that's what I should do to draw a crowd. I should call you all a brood of vipers, and you will just follow me wherever I go. But what does he say? He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, if a repentance is genuine, if a repentance is real, if it is sincere, if it comes from a heart that has been changed by God, it will bear fruit. And a repentance that does not bear fruit is not repentance. It is fake repentance. And you chop it off. He says the axe is laid to the root of the tree. You chop it down and you throw it in the fire because it's not real. It's not genuine. It's not sincere. What does true repentance look like? Well, the first thing that we see true repentance look like is you stop sinning. You stop hurting the people that you've been hurting. He says in verse 10, the crowd says, what shall we do? Well, we'll come back to that. In verse 12, the tax collectors came and said, teacher, what shall we do? That's interesting. The crowd say, what shall we do? The tax collectors say, what shall we do? And the soldiers ask, what shall we do? There's a lot of doing here in regard to repentance. I thought, Pastor, that justification was by faith alone. I thought grace was apart from works. Yes, it is. But the character of a repentance that is coming from a person who has been justified by faith alone and has had their hearts changed will look like this. And if it doesn't look like this, then it's not coming from a heart that's been changed. What does it look like? The tax collector said, what shall we do, teacher? And he said, stop sinning. Stop collecting more than you're supposed to collect. The soldiers came, what shall we do? He says, stop stealing. Stop extorting people and using your power with false charges to steal from people. So the first sign of repentance is we stop it. You know, repentance is not a very popular topic to talk about in the church. Did you know that? Real repentance. Because if you start talking about real repentance that requires fruits of repentance, people get upset. We are confused about what repentance is. We think it's just simply saying I'm sorry and admitting we're wrong and then it's forgiven and we move on. But that's not repentance, that's hide-a-poo. What's real repentance? Real repentance is first stopping the sin and stopping hurting people. If someone says, I am repenting and I am confessing my sin and they are still hurting you, they are not repentant. Let me say it again. If a person says they are repenting and they haven't stopped sinning, they haven't stopped hurting, they are not repentant. That's the first step. You stop your sin. You stop the things that you're doing to hurt others. Notice how this is framed too. Repentance is framed in almost a social sphere. The crowd says, what shall we do? He says, whoever has two tunics, give them one if they don't have one. Whoever has food, share it with those who don't. This is repentance, according to John. Those who have it, share it with those who aren't. The questions that pop into our head, what if they'll take it and waste it, or what if they don't deserve it? Those questions don't come into play. It is simply, if you have, you share. And if you did, you stop. If you sinned, you stop. So this is put in almost social terms. The kind of sins that are mentioned here are stealing. They are defrauding. They are harming someone else. Not the typical sins we think of, although the typical sins we think of in the church, you know, related to sexuality and overindulgence, they are sins. But it's interesting the ones that he addresses. So the first step of repentance is to stop repenting. The second step of repentance is to make restitution. We see this in the story of Zacchaeus, which is also in the book of Luke. This is implied in John the Baptist's message when he says, bear fruits. How do you bear fruit? You stop the sinning and then you make restitution. When the Lord comes over to Zacchaeus' house, he's a tax collector, like what is described here. Zacchaeus is floored with the fact that Jesus would come to his house. And so he confesses his sin. And he says, I'm going to stop doing this. And then he says, I'm going to give fourfold of what I stole. Restitution is a part of repentance. If you start talking about that in the church, you will not be very popular. I'll tell you that. Not only do I have to say that I did something wrong, not only do I have to stop doing the thing that was wrong, but I have to help make it right. I have to make restitution. I have to give back to the one I wronged. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. That's what bearing fruit, keeping with repentance, looks like. Making it right as best we can, restoring what we have stolen, not just stopping doing what we did. The Old Testament law is clear. Not only do you stop doing the harm, but you give back what you stole. Zacchaeus does it over and above, and he does it joyfully. So that's the next sign of someone who is bearing the fruits of repentance, is that this will be a joyful acceptance of the consequences. Not a begrudging one, not an angry one, not doing the deeds of repentance like a checklist in order to satisfy those who were in charge, but a joyful acceptance of the consequences of my sin. Zacchaeus is joyful. Why is he joyful? Because the Lord came to his house. And it's worth whatever he has to do to make restoration, to change his lifestyle in order to have the Lord stay in his house. A joyful acceptance of the consequences of our sin is the last key part of repentance. If that doesn't exist, it's not repentance. If someone is fighting the consequences, if they are complaining about the consequences, they are not repentant. That is not repentance. It is not evidence of a changed heart. It is not evidence of someone who really understands that what they have done is wrong. I will add here, because it is relevant to the topic, even though it is not explicitly included in the text, the last part of repentance is mortifying your sin. This is a word we use in theology to talk about putting your sin to death. How is it that you mortify sin? There are many different things you can do. It is actively taking whatever the sin is, especially if we have one that we keep getting tripped up over, like a rug that's kind of bunched up and we keep tripping over it. If there's a sin that's besetting that we keep falling in, we need to take steps, not just to hide it, but to bring it into the light, to confess it to others, to be held accountable, and to do the things that it requires to make that sin less in our life, fewer instances, and fewer in severity. We have to depend, in other words, not just on confessing our sins privately, but confessing them to other people and trusting other people to help us in our walk with Christ when we tell them some stuff that is very vulnerable. That's one of the things that I'm here for, that David's here for. I mean, I don't know You probably don't think of confessing sins to us as something that you're comfortable doing. This is part of what I'm called to do and be as a pastor. And I can tell you, whatever you confess to me, you won't receive judgment from me. I will insist on accountability, but not judgment, not shame. But unless we mortify our sin, we're not repenting, because we're just going to keep going back to it. This cycle of just ignoring it and hiding it, even if we are sincerely confessing it, without bringing it into the light, it'll never work. It'll never work. And just ask yourselves, you know that it won't work. We need to mortify it. What are some other steps we can do to prepare ourselves in repentance and prepare for the coming of the Lord? The season of Advent is a season of preparing for the coming of the Lord and his first advent and his nativity. It is a season of preparation, typically of fasting, or Paul talks about beating our bodies, disciplining our bodies, not literally, but what are the things we can do in order to train ourselves? What are some good things we can say no to so that when the bad things come and tempt us, we say no to them too? That's what fasting really is, training our bodies, saying no to something that is good in order to strengthen our will so that we can say no to the temptations that beset us. Jesus makes it very clear that the season of preparation is also of watching and praying. There are ways that we can watch and pray. I tell you every week about our Tuesday morning prayer time, which we have to limit the participation in because there's too many people that come at 7:45 on Tuesday morning. Right? We don't have to turn anybody away. There's plenty of room. When we get to the Advent proper, next week I'm going to give out some prayer guides so you can pray. So we may fast, we may pray, we may prepare. Prepare for the advent of the Lord. These are the kind of things that bear fruit of repentance, as John says. Why should we do this? John concludes with a pretty drastic statement. He talks about Jesus when he comes. He says he's gonna have his winnowing fork in his hand, and he's gonna separate the wheat from the chaff. This is an agricultural metaphor. In this period, when you would harvest the grain, you would first thresh it. You would beat it out on the floor. That would break the husks and separate the husks from the corn. And then in order to separate the husks from the corn, you would take a winnowing fork and you come underneath and toss it in the air, just repeatedly. Toss the stuff in the air. And the chaff is light. The wind blows it away. The corn falls straight back down. This is simple physics. Gravity, you know, air. This is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. The reason why we need to prepare is so that we will be ready for his coming. When it comes, like a thief in the night, as we talked about last week, unexpectedly, we will be ready for his return because we have repented truly of our sins. We have made our lives ready for the coming of the Lord. But he also says that another reason why we do it is a negative reason. Both examples he gives of the axe laid to the root of the tree and to the chaff is that they will be burned. Jesus is not afraid, as John the Baptist, it must run in the family, of using these negative examples, to motivate people. Should we only be motivated by the fear of punishment? No, it doesn't really work that way. But should it have some place in our life? Seems so. John wants to use it. He wants to use the threat of punishment as a reason to do good. But ultimately, why do we want to do this? Go back to Isaiah 40. Go to the speech that I talked about at the beginning from Martin Luther King Jr. The reason why we want to do this is because in preparing the way of the Lord, it makes the world a better place. Not only are we preparing ourselves for the afterlife, not only are we making ourselves ready when the Lord returns, but we are contributing to the undoing of the curse wherever it is found, and it is found everywhere. This is why John says you should feed the hungry, you should clothe those who don't have clothing, because doing that will make this world better, and that's a part of the good news. This is what it concludes with in verse 18, with so many other exhortations. He preached good news to the people. Luke calls this good news. Does it sound good news to you? Doesn't sound like what typically is good news. Sounds like bad news, in fact. Prepare the way, repent of your sins, give back. That's good news. Why is it good? For the same reason that Zacchaeus said it was good. It's good news because it means when the Lord comes, you'll be ready. This week I read an article in the New York Times about fusion. I told my wife Rachel about this, and she said, do you mean the chemical process of an atoms combined, or do you mean the culinary process of combining different foods from different cultures? I said the former. You may have read in the news recently, I can't remember if it was in the past year or maybe this year before that, they created a fusion process where finally it made more energy that was put in. And this was exciting because that is the sort of turning point of feasibility, is if you can make more energy with fusion than it takes to cause the fusion reaction. And this article that I read is that we're getting close. In fact, we're getting so close that people are beginning to prepare. Because if we actually accomplished fusion, it would be revolutionary. It would be miraculous for our world. It would be a source of inexpensive fuel. In fact, we have oceans full of it. Because all we have to do to find fuel for fusion is to hydrolyze H2O to produce diatomic hydrogen. And the ocean's full of diatomic hydrogen. And so if we accomplish this, it will be revolutionary for the world financially. It will be revolutionary for so many reasons. And because people recognize this, and also the oligarchs and plutarchs will definitely try to monetize it for their own ends. But hopefully supply and demand will kick in. But people are preparing even now, even before it happens, even though we're years away, maybe decades away, people are preparing now. This is what I read in the article. It says, in the next few years, these companies say their fusion machines will produce more energy than they take to run. Soon after, they will start generating electricity for factories and data centers and steel mills and more, helping humanity take a decisive step away from fossil fuels, away from global warming and air pollution, away from powering our lives by setting tiny fires, really explosions, in engines and boilers and furnaces. Big name investors, including Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, Vinod Khosla, Sam Altman, have staked hundreds of millions of dollars on this, on fusion's future potential. Kitty Hawk moment. That's where the airplane was first flown, in North Carolina. The ones that show the limits of our species mastery have once again catapulted forward. Today's fusion startups aren't just preparing for this moment in the lab. Listen to this. They are signing pre-sale deals with customers, developing supply chains, cultivating a workforce, talking with regulators, all the elements that will be needed to make fusion an affordable, practical power source, not just a science experiment. If preparation for the advent of fusion is something that makes complete sense for the wealthiest and smartest among us, getting ready for it to come, even well before it comes, spending hundreds of millions and billions and ultimately trillions of dollars on the preparation for the advent of this thing, how much more should we prepare for the coming of the Lord when that activity, fusion, is occurring right there every second of every day? And the one who made that star made trillions of those massive fusion furnaces. How much more should we prepare for his coming when we can't even make a tiny little star, even though we have magnets that can lift an aircraft carrier, they say? If we have to prepare for this with hundreds of millions of dollars and the smartest among us preparing infrastructure, preparing the economic plan, how much more should we prepare for his coming? The one who flung these furnaces into space and upholds them with his mighty word. Indeed, we should prepare. We should get ready, because the only way we can be ready is to get ready. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.